Now then, looking to God for his guidance and his blessing, let's turn to the passage we read in Luke and chapter 9. And that was on page 1193. Luke chapter 9. And verse 29. Luke 9, verse 29. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. So as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And I want, as God wills, to look with you for 2 or 3 weeks at this pivotal event in the life of Christ, which has become known as the Transfiguration. And I'd like to look at what it meant for Jesus himself in his own life and calling, and what it meant for the disciples too. Now obviously we're going to see something more about our own spiritual life when we look at what it meant for the disciples. But I think when we look at what it meant for Christ, we'll probably learn something for ourselves there too. Now this event is really a very important one in the Bible. Maybe most of you know about it anyway. It's one of three great crises which occur in the life of Christ. I suppose we all tend to think that the most significant event was the cross, and so it was. And the cross is the climax of the life of the Lord, where he gives himself as a sacrifice for you and for me to his own Father. But if you view that, and if you set it to one side as the climax of his life, then his life apart from that has three great crises in it. First of all, at the beginning of his ministry, there is the baptism in the Jordan. And that is accompanied by a voice from heaven. Then at this midpoint of his ministry, there is the Transfiguration, when his appearance is altered, and again there is a voice from heaven, again testifying to who he is. And last of all, there is the agony in the garden in Gethsemane. Significantly, in that last crisis, just before his crucifixion, there is no voice from heaven, but there is an angel sent to strengthen the Lord. Now, there is a reason why there is no voice, but just the angel. But you'll notice three crises and three special encouragements. Now these three events are bound together by a common thread, in fact by common threads, and we'll see that, God willing, as we go on over the next week or two. But I want this morning to begin with this Transfiguration itself. And I want to look with you at what exactly happened, and especially why it happened, and what it meant for Christ and for the disciples, and of course for you and for me. Now the Transfiguration occurs unexpectedly. The Lord takes the disciples way up north into a quiet area of the land called Caesarea Philippi. There he confronts them with who he is. "Who do people say I am?" he said. And the disciples said, there's lots of responses. Some think you're John the Baptist, back from the dead. Some think you're Elijah, revisiting us from heaven. Some think you are even the weeping prophet of the Old Testament, Jeremiah. In any case, all the people think that you are one of the prophets. "Yes," says the Lord, "but who do you say that I am?" And Peter confesses, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And from that point, we're told, Jesus begins to teach that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and die at the hands of the chief priests, the elders and the scribes and so on. Now you'll notice that all the way up in his ministry to this point, he has not revealed that. But at last, he reveals it. That the glorious Son of God, thou art the Christ, Peter says, the Son of the living God, yes, but he must be taken by the hands of wicked and cruel men, and he will be slain in Jerusalem. And all the Gospels, well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all emphasize that the transfiguration takes place 6 days after that conversation. Well, to be strictly technical about it, Luke says around 8 days. Matthew and Mark say 6 days, and Luke says about 8 days afterwards. Now, there's no contradiction there. Two Gospels are being specific, one is being general. But it's interesting that if you count the day on which the conversation was held, and then the day on which the transfiguration itself takes place, if you count them as two inclusively, you'll come up to 8 anyway. So in any case, there is no contradiction. But the event has something to do with the lordship of Christ as the Son of God, and it has something to do with the fact that he must suffer. Now, interestingly, Jesus takes the three disciples apart. Three of them, Peter, James, and John. You wonder why, I suppose. I'll say more about that next time. But these three were going to be very, very important amongst all the disciples. And you know, sometimes when God has, in fact always, when God has a special calling upon you, he'll have a special preparation too. And if he's going to give you special heights, he will give you unique depths too. There's no doubt about that. God fits us for the calling that he places upon us. And you'll find that your mountaintops will prepare you for the valleys. You'll find in life too that the valleys will prepare you for the mountaintops. You are just always moving forward, and each experience is preparatory for the next. I'm sure there are times in your life, as there are in my own, when you sometimes say, well, I hope this is the last valley. But probably not. There will probably be another one before it's time to leave this world. But this valley is preparing you for the next one. And so is the mountaintop too. So many a hard day would come, but the disciples would remember with gratitude their time with the Lord on the mountaintop. So he takes these three, and they are praying together. Now, not for the first time, the disciples fall asleep when they are praying. Again, we'll look at that when we come to the disciples. But the Lord doesn't fall asleep. A remarkable thing happens to him. While he is praying, as the Gospels say, he was transfigured before them. The Greek word here has pretty much passed into English, metamorphosis. There was a metamorphosis, which means that his morph, his form, changed. Now, I don't think that that means that his features changed, but simply his appearance changed. And that includes his face and his clothing. The Gospels draw attention, Matthew particularly draws attention to his face, that it shone with a light, it dazzled, and his clothing too. One of the Gospels says that it was whiter than any launderer on earth could make white clothes. One of the Gospels compares it to snow as well, but even whiter and more dazzling than snow. Now, what makes that interesting in some respects is that this took place at night time, when the stars would be out, as they always are really in that part of the world, and in a cold place too, on a mountain top. Some people think it was on Mount Hermon, but probably in the vicinity of Hermon, where the snow is on the mountain peaks. And of course, that snow itself would glisten at night time in the light of the stars and the moon. But the disciples are saying that what they saw in front of them far transcended that. It was a glory that exceeded the glory of the snow the glory of the moon and the glory of the stars. It was a dazzling whiteness from the countenance of the Lord and from his robes. Now, interestingly, the word used for the clothes of Christ in the Greek is a word that always means expensive clothing or beautiful clothing. That reminds us that even though the Lord was poor, his clothing was not the clothing of a poor man. In fact, it's probable that John tells us that he wore one seamless robe. It just had an opening over the head for a collar, but it was a seamless robe. More than likely that was woven especially for him by the woman who ministered to him. But it was a unique seamless garment. But however glorious his clothes were, they were entirely illuminated by this light that shone. Now, I'm sure that made a great impression on the people who saw it. John says in his gospel, "We beheld his glory." Peter says that they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And you can easily imagine how at the simple physical level, a vision like this would never, ever be forgotten. Never forgotten. If you're wondering how we know it was nighttime, it's not just because of the fact that all the disciples were asleep, but we're also told that they came down from the mountain in the morning. But what really clinches us for it is what Peter says in his second letter. He tells us in chapter 1, and you can read this later yourself, that the word of Christ, he says, shines in the darkness of this world in the way in which the light of Christ's glory shone in the Mount of Transfiguration. We too, he says, have a light shining in a dark place, which you would do well to take heed. Now, do you see the comparison? He has just been speaking, 2 Peter chapter 1, of what they saw in the holy mount when they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We too have a light shining in a dark place. The inference is obvious that the sight they saw was in darkness, a dazzling white light. And that, by the way, it's worth mentioning in the passing, helps us to give the word of Christ the glory which belongs to it too. You think that if you saw something like the Transfiguration, well, how powerfully impressed you would be. If you saw the glory of Christ illuminating you in a dark room, how impressed you would be. And yet, what Peter says in his second letter, first chapter, is that the word of Christ has a similar effect to the Transfiguration. It functions in a similar way as a bright light shining in a dark place. So instead of looking for signs like that, that you think would somehow compel belief in your own soul, you are rather to receive the light of the word of Christ as a special communication of God's glory to you in the darkness and in the ignorance of this world. So in any case, for the moment, it was a nighttime scene. Now I suppose this raises the question, first of all, what was the light? Where did it come from and why? Peter calls it majestic. And that word conveys splendor, it conveys illumination, it conveys glory. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. In other words, Peter tells us that this light belonged to Jesus himself. And this light somehow revealed who precisely he was. There is something, of course, that is so unknown about Jesus when he was in the world. He was born in such poverty. He lived amongst poverty. Apart from his clothing, his life was defined by poverty in terms of his circumstances. And he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Perhaps etched on his face were signs of that grief in one form or another. Even when the Pharisees spoke to him, they said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, they said, "and you claim to have seen Abraham." Some people infer from that he looked older than his years. But what happens here is that who he really is somehow comes out to the fore. Not in a miracle, which of course sometimes happened. Not in a marvelous exposition of God's word, which sometimes happened. But actually a simple radiance of a glory that belonged to his person inside. The fact is, to use Luther's phrase, Christ came into the world almost incognito, almost unrecognizable. But for a moment on the Mount of Transfiguration, the veil is taken away. Well, yes, this is a veil that God puts on himself. This is a veil that God chooses to wear. God has a glory, but he clothes that glory for a time, and here for a moment he removes the clothing. And it is Christ's own glory that breaks through. It's not the glory of the Father that breaks through. It is the glory of who he is himself as the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth. That's what John says. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. So John is saying essentially, what we saw there was divine. What we saw there was the only Son of God, divine in nature, divine in essence. We saw that glory coming through. Now, I'm sure most of you are aware that everything in the world has its own glory. Everything that God makes has its own glory. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that the sun and the moon and the stars have all their own glory as heavenly beings. And each one of them their own peculiar and individual glory. So he says, does the created order on the earth. One glory of fish, he says. Another glory of birds. Another glory of the reptiles, of the animals. They are all as God formed, fashioned, and willed them to be. But God has his own unique glory. I, God says, will not give my glory to another. But yet the glory that shines out here, John says, is the glory of God. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that about Jesus. It's worth actually reading the verse just as it is. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, we read this. Well, at verse 1, it's one continuous thought and you just have to follow it through. Hebrews 1 verse 1, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. How high these statements are. The character of God is stamped in the Son, and the glory that the Son has is actually the glory of God. And that is the glory that is unveiled on the mountain of Transfiguration. Here it breaks out. And notice, by the way, that this glory is totally different. Well, I shouldn't say totally different, but it is different from the glory of the cloud that appears and overshadows them. After a while, the disciples are conscious of the appearance of this numinous or luminous cloud. And they're conscious of a voice coming out of the excellent glory of that cloud. But this is another glory. A glory that isn't stamped from outside. It breaks out from within. And that's a marvelous thought, because it almost helps us to think for a moment of what is encased inside this humanity. God manifest in the flesh. It's as though there is this blaze of glory that is all the time in there, but the flesh somehow encases it. And then it is let loose. The thought to think that the man Christ Jesus was none other than the Son of God. Now, the question is this: why was this glory revealed? Just for a time, just for a moment, in part of a night, why was it revealed? Was it for the disciples, or was it for Christ? Now, I think we can say right away that the Bible's emphasis is this, that it was revealed for the disciples' sake. He was transfigured before them. It was to them. It was for them. It was for their sake, and somehow for our sake too. He was transfigured before them. Yes, we'll see that next time. But there's no doubt too that there is something here for Jesus Christ himself. And I've got two reasons for saying that. First of all, this: the two visitors from heaven, Moses and Elijah. You'll notice that their conversation is with Christ, and that a good part of it takes place before the disciples are even fully awake. That tells us that whatever Moses and Elijah came to do, they came to do it for Christ's sake. There was something there that was for himself at the time. Something that he needed, something from his own Father, something from God, that was mediated through Moses and through Elijah. The second thing is this. You remember what I said at the beginning, that in every crisis in the life of Christ, there is some encouragement given by God to the Son himself. An encouragement given by God to the Son himself. That was true even in Gethsemane. When the agony took place in the garden, when Jesus sweated blood, we are told that an angel appeared from heaven, strengthening him. The disciples didn't see that angel. The angel had nothing to do with them. Even the fact that they record that he came, yes, is for our benefit, but the mission of the angel was for Jesus Christ himself. God sent that angel, as God sends every angel, for his sake, for the sake of the Son, just as God sends every angel still for the sake of his own people. So that immediately makes us step back and say this, that the transfiguration is not somehow just for you and for me, or for Peter and for James and for John. It is for Jesus himself. Now how? Well, it has something to do with the fact that he is the Son of God, and something to do with the fact that he is suffering, or just about to suffer. Now I want you to notice here, even in this chapter itself, that there is something pivotal going on in Jesus' own life. We're told in Luke chapter 9 here, and in verse 51, near the end, it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now this is an amazing thing. We're only in chapter 9 of Luke's Gospel. And we're told that the time had come for him to be received up, so he set his face to go to Jerusalem. What does all that mean? It means that from Caesarea Philippi, and from the Transfiguration, Jesus is in a long ascent to Jerusalem, a long ascent up to the cross. He is going to make his way back down for the last time through the towns and through the villages as he makes his way to Jerusalem, where he will be, what? Received up. What is that a reference to? Surely but heaven itself. Surely glory. Surely what the Father has prepared for him, as we sang in Psalm 21. So there is this moment at which he goes up north, has this time with the disciples, and he comes back south with a steadfast determination to go to Jerusalem, to his sufferings, and to the ascent. Now the transfiguration has something to do with that. It has something to do with the cross, something to do with Jesus setting before him the thing that he must do. And that takes me to this. At every crisis in his life, Jesus is required to give himself in obedience to God. At his baptism at the beginning, yes, he gives himself. And he says, I am willing to begin this ministry. And God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. At the transfiguration, he must set his face to Jerusalem and to the sufferings. And Jesus says again in his prayer that night, I am willing to go to Jerusalem and to set my face there, and I hereby do that. And God says, this is my beloved Son again, in whom I am well pleased. Of course, famously in Gethsemane too, Christ expresses his inclination and willingness to take the cup of precise suffering and grief that God is putting into his hand there and then at Calvary. And he says, I am willing to take it. This time only an angel is sent to strengthen him. But you'll notice the pattern. It's unmistakable. Christ says, I will. And God says, you are blessed, my son. And this, you see, is where the analogy between Christ and ourselves comes to the fore. There is a sense looking at Christ in which we always feel he is a man apart. He is a man different. There's another sense where you say, he is a man for me. He's a man like me. He's a man to guide me. A man to be a pattern and a man to be an example. In other words, every time in your life when you say, I will to God, when you say, I do, when you say, I am willing, even if you see it, even if you say it in the midst of the fury of hell, as Christ said it in Gethsemane, if it is possible, he said, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I desire, but what I will, Lord, so be it. If you make such commitment in obedience to God, God will find his way of saying, you are my beloved son, and in you I am well pleased. Or, of course, you are my beloved daughter. In you I am well pleased. So, what that says in essence to us is this, that a transfiguration, at that night in prayer, something important was going on in the life of the Lord. Something to do with giving and yielding. So it's not an ordinary night of prayer. Yes, we do read of times when the Lord went apart to pray. We read of times when he went apart to pray at night. But they are all critical times. He prayed through the night when the apostles were to be chosen the following day. Is that not significant? Here he prays through the night when he sets his face to Jerusalem. So God honors that and he answers it. Now, I think that there are three messages briefly which God gives him. Three messages which God gives him. And they are brief, but you just think over them, take them with you today, and may God bless them to you as you think over them. You could say this, that God gives him an assurance of three things. First of all, there's an assurance of his own favor. An assurance of his Father's favor. Now, you may say, well, surely Christ always had that. Well, he always believed in his Father's favor. But it's another thing to always have the comfort of it. I'm sure you know that yourself. Sometimes you can believe a thing, but you don't feel the comfort of it. Maybe some of you are like that. Some of you are Christians here. Some of you believe God. You trust God. But there are times in your life, for various reasons, when you don't get the comfort of that. You may have what theologians used to call in the past the assurance of faith. In other words, you've persuaded in what you believe, you're sure of it, but you don't have the assurance of sense. You don't have the comfort somehow of it. Now, I'm sure there were times in the Lord's life when he didn't have the comfort of what he knew and believed in the way that we would expect. Now, you may in fact doubt that, so let me begin with a case where it is obvious. I'm sure you would believe yourselves that Christ was destitute of the comfort he would wish as he hung upon the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? If forsakenness in his soul has any meaning, it must mean that he loses comfort. How on earth else can we possibly describe his experience there as hell? How can the Bible describe it as hell if he has comfort? Whatever truths are in his mind, he is destitute of the comfort that comes from them. Why? Well, simply because his mind is so full of other things. The devil's fury is unleashed, is it not? A multitude of devils are unleashed, are they not? Do hundreds and thousands of thoughts not crowd in on the Savior as he hangs upon the cross? Are the devils themselves not allowed to put these thoughts into the head of Christ on the cross? Yes, they are. Now, it is impossible for any human mind to retain the comfort of certain truths when the mind is filled with these other things. Never does he give way to unbelief. Never. But discomfort, yes. You'll know something like that in your own life too. There are times when you feel just so harassed by thoughts that you lose the comfort of the things that you most certainly and surely believe. Now, don't be distressed by that. That can add to your distress. You've got to see such a thing through. You've got to prayerfully work it through. Ask God for the peace that passes understanding. Ask him to take away distressing thoughts and enable you to dwell on these things that will minister peace and joy and gladness to your heart. You've got to see such a thing through. But there will be times when grievous thoughts, sad thoughts, and all kinds of thoughts just rob you of your comfort. Now, I'm quite sure that the Lord had that on the Mount of Transfiguration. He begins to teach his sufferings at this point. Notice that. He begins to teach them. What does that mean? It means that they must of necessity begin to fill his own mind and his own thoughts. I've got to set my face to a cross. And so, the expression that Hugh Martin used so often long ago and has been used so often since, the shadow of Calvary begins to fall on him. A consecration is required. A glimpse of his suffering is there. A consecration is given. And God comes with an assurance. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So there's an assurance of his Father's love and favor. And I think it's only fair to say that if we lack it, we are most likely to get it when we pray too. So Jesus prays, and he gets it. That happens in all the crises. He gets the tokens when he prays. Let's follow that example. The second assurance is an assurance of his own success. An assurance of his own success. That he will die in power, and he will accomplish his ministry effectively. I think that is the purpose of the two heavenly messengers. I'll say more about these messengers next time, but let me just focus a little bit on what they said and what they looked like. Verse 31 tells us that Moses and Elijah, verse 31, appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. No, just a couple of things. What they spoke of was Christ's decease. A marvelous word in the Greek. It's the word Exodus. Now, you all know something about the Exodus. When Israel went into the Red Sea and out of Egypt. Moses was involved in it, was he not? Is it not interesting that the man who led Israel through the Exodus is the man who comes down to speak about the Exodus with Jesus? And what he talks to Jesus about there is the fact that Christ himself is going to go into the waters of his suffering and of his pain and going to come out of it on the other side. Elijah does the same as a man who rose up bodily into glory himself. They can both speak of an exodus. They can both speak of a marvelous deliverance. They can both speak of the power of God and the power of God over death. So they speak to him of a successful exodus into life and into glory. Notice how it also uses the word accomplish here. Verse 31 again. Moses and Elijah appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, you don't normally accomplish your own death, do you? You just die. But Jesus was going to accomplish his death. That means that his death was a work that he was going to do. You'll remember at the end of the cross, it is finished, he says. Even my dying is a work. It is a sacrifice. It is a giving of myself. I have finished it, and it is finished. And Moses and Elijah are saying to him here, yes, you're preaching now about your death, but your death will be an accomplishment. It will be a death in shame, a death in ignominy upon the cross, but it will be an accomplishment nonetheless. And when you die, you will, in an exodus, go up in glory. And you will accomplish this, they say, at Jerusalem, the very place to which you're setting your face. So what they said was an encouragement to Christ. But so was their very appearance. We're told again in verse 31 that they appeared in glory. Now that doesn't mean that Moses and Elijah came down and somehow got caught in the glory that was emanating from Jesus. That is not what this means. What it means is that they came down already with a heavenly glory and stood with him in that heavenly glory. And that heavenly glory is a glory that belongs to every saint who goes home. And who goes home because of what Christ did. In their case, as Old Testament saints, they went home on the strength of what Jesus was going to do. And they come down in that marvelous heavenly glory. And that itself is a communication to Christ that he will be successful. That he will accomplish a death. That he will have an exodus into heaven. In other words, you see the point. This is not all about Peter, James and John. This isn't all about their instruction and their need. This is about Christ himself. And the love of God for his own son. And the care of God for his own son who was accomplishing the most difficult ministry that was ever accomplished upon the earth. But even that has something to say to you and to me. God never forgets. God is always aware. God is conscious of our valleys. God is aware of our suffering. God is aware of our need. He knows our desire for insurance, our need of encouragement. And just as he gives it to the only begotten son of his own bosom, so he gives it to every adopted son and daughter. An assurance of the success of his own ministry. And with it, last of all, there is an assurance of his final destiny. An assurance of his Father's love, an assurance of his perseverance on the cross, and an assurance of his destiny. Jesus makes this prayer before he goes home to glory. We have it in John 17 and in verses 4 and 5. Now, listen to this. This is the prayer Jesus prays just before the cross. Now, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, he says, now listen to this, glorify me together with you, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Glorify me with you, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And that was a glory that was unbroken by sin, shame, unbelief, rebelliousness, ugliness, the blackness of a sinful, sinful world. Incognito in this humiliated humanity. He says, take me home to resume in fullness the glory I had with you before the world ever was. And what that is telling us is that Christ is looking forward to the revelation of who he is being made plain. I mean, before the world was, every angel acknowledged him as the Son of God, and every angel worshipped him and gave him the glory that was due to his name. Well, Christ is looking forward to the resumption of all that. And the glory that is yet to come for him actually includes the salvation of the church too. That was something that he always carried in his heart before the foundation of the world, but it was going to be realized. He'd go back up with Moses, with Elijah, with Peter, and with James, and with John. And this glory that he's suddenly aware of emanating from himself, he sees his own robes, he can see his own skin. This glory that is emanating from himself isn't just an irradiation of who he is, but of what will be. Because does he not say, the glory which you have given me, I have given them? The man Christ Jesus is the one who gives something to those whom he is saving. The glory of belonging to the family of God. So what he gets, essentially, you could say, is a foretaste of heaven itself. Not just a reminder of who he is. Not a reminder of the love of God. But a foretaste of the joy that was yet to come. We're told in the Bible that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. And you'll find that too. As well as tokens from God to remind you of who you are and of his love for you, you'll get other tokens too, probably at the same time, in which a little bit of heaven's glory is dropped into your soul. And when you get that, there is nothing like it. I was talking to a man of God just the other week when I was up north, and he was describing an experience like that for himself. Doesn't necessarily come often. Maybe because we don't need it often. God gives us certain things just when we need them. And sometimes he drops just a bit of heaven into your soul. You have an experience. You know, sometimes it can come in fellowship with somebody. It's not necessarily on your own in prayer with God, or even in a public prayer meeting, or in the public worship. It can come at such a time. Yes, it can. You can say, well, that was the gate of heaven today. Jacob felt like that, of course, in Bethel. He said this was none other than the gate of God, was the gateway to heaven itself. Sometimes it can come in fellowship with a brother or sister who perhaps lives just a little closer to God even than you. But for a moment in their fellowship, you're conscious that God is here. And as well as him coming down, there's a sense in which you are being lifted up into the presence of God. Christ got that. And it was something to strengthen and to sustain himself in his own humanity, the remembrance of the vision and of the experience of the transfiguration itself. An assurance of God's favor, an assurance of the success of his mission, and a foretaste of the destiny that awaited him. But there's so much more in the transfiguration. That is only the beginning of it. But may God bless that to us until we get to see some more next time. Let us stand to pray. Our gracious and merciful God, even when we cannot follow the Lord, give us grace to adore and to worship the one who was so different, but yet in so many ways the same. How we praise you at times for the humanity of Christ. How we praise you at times for his divinity. How we thank you sometimes that we can feel what he felt. And how we thank you too that we never feel what he felt. We praise you for the difference. We praise you for what is the same. Thanking you even now that in every point he was tempted as we are, but that yet he was without sin. Bless our thoughts upon him. May they stay with us, and may they grow, and may they sanctify us. O Lord, to be like him, that is our prayer, so that one day we will see him as he is. What a wonderful and glorious Saviour he is, well worthy of our thoughts. And we ask all that and give it in his precious name. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you, now and forevermore. Amen.